Now, Father, I thank you for Brother Michael this morning. I thank you for the heritage that he received from Jerry and Linda, his parents. I thank you, Father, that it was a godly influence there that put into his life a bit of a stronger foundation than what some of us put into our children. I pray, dear God, that you would bless him for what he's going to do this morning. And we thank you for the studies, the inspirations that you put into his heart that prepares him for this moment. And now, dear God, would you be glorified in heaven and on this earth and in this assembly, because a brother who's heard from you and knows you will share with us what you've taught him. And would you bless us as we're together now and use this dear brother for your honor and glory and for our good and instruction. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Good morning, and it is a privilege to be here. I greet you in the name of Jesus, the Lord, I believe, of us all. He must be. I do not know how you feel. I feel sometimes like all my fathers are dying. They're disappearing. Oh, where are kings and empires now? I think, well, where are my father and old friends and those who guided us in the way? Where are they now? But let's get this concept a little bit in our minds. Someone told me on Sunday, he was down in Maryland, and he saw on his great uncle's farm, I think it was Brother Lester Showalter's farm, who used to write science books, that now they are building a 75-foot high Amazon building where it will be a quarter of a mile long and this high, and will be full of pallets of the world's goods. And a few people will sit in the front of that building and will operate it, and all the stock pickers' machines will run around in the back, and they'll put things up and take things down and put things in boxes. And do you ever think that of all this activity and all this fantastic machinery, every person is going to be gone in a short time? I don't know what all those machines will do, but here I am, only 50, in 25 years, maybe I'll be gone, maybe much before. Only a few people sitting here would be sitting here in 30 years. It's all gone. Can we become nothing as we think of the kings and the empires and the role of commerce and the ideas? They just roll across the scenes of time. If you've ever watched the old corn elevators that go up and all the paddles, and they travel up and flip and they're gone, and every little bit one just flips over the top. Maybe the hay elevator. When I was a boy, I kind of enjoyed watching that. They didn't come back. There's just one thing that lasts. One being, God and His kingdom. His kingdom. And you know how possibly, I do not know if everyone identifies with this experience. I believe my father did, Brother Dale did. When we were 18 and when we were 20 and 22, we believed that we would not repeat the mistakes that Father did. And we believed we would not repeat the mistakes of the church, and we would do this thing different. And about the time we were 30, we were kind of hanging on to that yet, but it wasn't working out so well. And by the time we were 40, we realized that something is going wrong in this time. And by the time we were 50, we understood that it goes wrong in every generation. And unless it's the power of God, and why does it take us so long to become nothing? But, and so in a sense, We could come to this thing about politics and say, well, don't pay attention to it, children, young people. It's not going to last. It's just what you see is not what you will get. What you see is just a passing. But everybody is going through this same experience. And we cannot just pretend that in a day we can give someone the feeling you got by the time you were 50. And what will my feeling be at 60 and at 70? I don't know yet. We have to, under God, just keep teaching, just keep sharing, just keep helping people in the crossroads they come to with this Word of God. I'll give you a couple very short stories just to make a backdrop for this teaching. It was on Saturday evening, a brother called and he said, I'm going to preach about politics on Sunday evening. But I have this question. He said, we were in a community full of Anabaptists. And one man, he came to me and he said, what is the matter with our church? Because here in the last election, the liberal was elected. And our community is so conservative and so full of Anabaptists. Now, if we are doing our job, shouldn't the conservative be elected? That was a little new to me. If we are praying properly, if we are witnessing properly, then shouldn't the liberal be defeated? Okay? Another brother yesterday in a meeting, somewhat rhetorically, but nevertheless, I think, well captured the feelings that we can have today. He said he was listening to some speech by Biden, and he was he sounded like such an honorable man and such a kind man and a man that wanted the best for all of us, and we need to respect authority and we need to take care of the valuable traditions and the Constitution and the rule of law. And he said, yes, I really should vote for him next time. But then he heard Donald Trump in a speech against him. And then he considered that this rule of authority would mean that if the school wants to change the gender of my child, that I let them. Oh, he said, what would I do if I had to vote? What would I ever do? And he was, as I say, somewhat rhetorically doing that. But it is what our young people are there in that spot trying to sort this through. This mixed message. And we are there trying to sort this through. Never, we think sometimes maybe, yes, we've learned some things from the Lord, but we need to learn them over and over because we still wish for better times, for good things to happen in our country, and that's not all wrong. Turn to Matthew 6, 9 to 13. There are some very simple passages in the Word of God teaching us about politics. This is a prayer that almost everyone knows. And few, including me, have considered this as I should. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Matthew 6, 9. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, John 18:36, you know it probably by heart. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." From the wording of the New Testament comes what we call the two kingdom concept. There is my kingdom, Jesus said, and then there is a kingdom of this world. There is a kingdom not of this world, and there is a kingdom of this world. Now, what did he mean? Perhaps we could draw just a small idea of this. The kingdom of God, of course, cannot be drawn and should not be drawn, so it will just represent this line. Will represent a circle, which is the kingdom of God. And it's only a small part of the circle because that's all we can see. The circle is infinite. There was in the beginning of time only this. So everything that was inside it was light, was truth, was holiness, was righteousness. Now there was another circle that God drew there in the beginning. We'll make it a small circle, and it was man. And he was within that circle of holiness and that circle of truth. But his circle was not God's circle. It was not so big. He did not know many things. He had a small place. And God came and He walked there. That is the universe as it existed probably for a very short time. We don't know. Was it a few weeks? Was it days? Was it months? The scene changed. Again, at what time? It's not exactly known, but it would seem that at the time of creation, Satan was a holy angel. At the time of creation of the earth, the Bible says, all the sons of God shouted for joy. So if all the sons of God shouted for joy, then Satan was the beautiful angel at that time. But in the history of things, we have to redraw the circles. We'll make this one smaller just so we can and this is God and His kingdom. And there is a smaller circle. That was Satan. And this is a limited drawing because in early times, we read in Job that Satan, he came before God with the sons of God, and he presented temptations about Job. Later on, Christ, on His death and resurrection, Satan was cast out. Couldn't come before God to accuse the brethren. In some way this all occurred. But there remains, and this is the point of the illustration, there remains an overlap between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, and it is the world that we know. It is where we are sitting now. Man left that circle in the arms of God, and in truth and in holiness, and he became influenced by Satan, who is outside God, yet in the love of God. God has not, as he will, separated forever those two circles. It will come. It is not today. This is white. It is pure. It is holy. This, I cannot scribble enough to make this, but this is black. It is nothing but black. It is total black. There is no purity, no holiness, no light, no white. It is all black. This is the kingdom of darkness. This is the kingdom of heaven. What is this in the two kingdom concept? It almost seems today like a third kingdom operating on its own strength, on its own power, by its own authority, but the scriptures tell us it is not. All authority is given by God. But all authority is corrupted by Satan. You have this third circle, if we want to call it, and we'll just put these lines across it, because it is the gray place. It is a gray place. A place where it is hard to sometimes find your way. A place where Satan, the blackness comes in, but the light comes too. That's why it's gray. Now there is much you can do with this kind of illustration. All bodies exert gravity. And this, God's kingdom, is the biggest, the strongest, the most significant body. It exerts the strongest gravity. It doesn't seem like it sometimes. But the truth is that Satan's kingdom is smaller, less powerful, less significant, but nevertheless, they're both exerting a gravity, and this means that we live in tension. We are stuck. And there is something pulling this way. And there is something pulling this way. With this type of illustration, you can easily see how the Bible says that you look to God and we look into His eye, and He will guide us with that eye. The way that we are turning will decide the way that we will go. Whose eye we look into. Look at the face of God and you'll overcome. He will overcome that gravity pulling this way. That is part of the two kingdom concept. What will overcome? When we got home from church one day in the Philippines, there on the step was a Philippine cobra, and he sat there on the concrete like he owned the place. And here were the gates and the fences. If you've ever been in the Spanish countries, perhaps, we have fences, we have gates. And we came up the walk, and there he reared up just like we understood they did from the encyclopedia, and he waved back and forth, and he looked at us with his eyes, as they tell you the cobras do. But when we look at that cobra's eyes, we are bewitched. We will follow him. We don't see. We can never see. When we're looking at the face of God or we're looking at the face of Satan, we can never see all the surroundings. We don't know all the blessings of God, all the truth of God, all the knowledge, the wonderful. But just look in his face and you'll go the right way. You'll overcome the gravity. Look at Satan's face. You won't see all the curse. You won't see all the judgment. You won't see all the sadness and badness. But you'll go His way and He'll snare. We need to understand that He's a mesmerizing God. And He will mesmerize you with politics if you let Him. He'll do that to me. I've started to wonder. Many years ago, our fathers put away the radio. Today, we are listening to podcasts. Yes, we should know something about politics, shouldn't we? We say to ourselves, yes, we should be up to date. Yes, we should have the information. I don't have the answer for that, but I give you that as a challenge. What am I doing? What am I doing to my mind? Now, another thing you can consider here is that God is truly sovereign over all. There's no question about that. That He is totally ruling in His sphere, first of all, because sin can never enter there. That's total rule. His goal is absolutely met all of the time. Here, in the man's circle and in Satan's circle, He overrules, the Scriptures tell us. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. But His will does not always happen there. Did you catch that in that Lord's Prayer? It said, verse 10, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We are to pray that God's will be done there, not to believe that everything automatically that happens is His will. But we're to pray for His will, enter into the struggle that His will might be done. Because not all do it. He is overruling, even in Satan, even the wrath of man, Psalm says, praises Him. But we want more than Him overruling us. We want Him moving every footstep. We want Him speaking through us. And we do that when our face is turned toward Him. Now, God gave authority in this realm. And yet Satan influences authority in this realm. You remember there in Daniel how he prayed and he prayed. Brother Dale mentioned that earlier. He wanted help. And an angel came to him. Was it 3 weeks? And he said, I heard your prayer at the beginning, but I couldn't come because I was there with the prince of Persia and I was trying to withstand him. That's what's happening in this sphere. The angels of God are influencing, are working on the political figures, so are the princes from the darkness, influencing and working on the political figures. And in the end, if you would, we won't look at that this morning, but if you would go to the book of Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 32, I have it in my notes here, a very interesting passage, how king after king ends up in this place called the pit. And they say to each other, did you become like us? Oh, are you weak now like we are? And they greet each other, but it gives you the picture of how they all get there. They all get there. They all go there. It is not an eternal kingdom. Now, let's go just quickly to the book of Luke. And I'll just selected a few references there to describe this kingdom of God. You could, in Luke 1, verse 31 to 33, it talks about the Lord Jesus being born and coming. And in verse 33 it says, He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. Turn to Luke 6, verse 20. What kind of people, what kind of characteristics are in this kingdom? Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. 7:28. Keep going across your pages. For I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Least. And in Luke 11, the same prayer of Jesus. Luke 11, verse 2. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Go over to Luke 17, verse 20. We could go almost anywhere in the Scriptures and do this same thing. And he was demanded, 17:20, of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. Here is the answer. There is the answer. Here is the man. No, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And the next chapter, 18:22. What did Jesus say when he heard the things about this young ruler? He said in verse 22, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. Not a politically sound act. No wonder someone has called this the upside down kingdom. The kingdom of God would turn every concept that would make you win in the world upside down. Every concept. Be small. Be poor. I don't think we'll go to all these references. I'm going to tell you a few of them. There are kingdoms of this world ever since the beginning. That is part of what God had to do to keep order after man fell. So it came from the fall, but it was God's plan to deal with the fall. There were men of renown, mighty men. Nimrod was a hunter of men, a hunter of souls. He had a large kingdom. Genesis 10 will tell you, these are the families and these are the nations. These are the families and these are the kings. These are what these people became. Daniel 4:17, you know the verse. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and He gives it even to the basest of them, without explaining to us why. It just tells us that He overrules and does those things. He moves them much like pieces on a game board. Not at all the way the Scriptures describe how He moves you and me, or how He ought to. We want to be under the rule of God, not the overrule. The kingdom of God. Now, describing a little more this gray kingdom. Here, there is tyranny. There is murder. Cain killed Abel. Herod killed the little boys at Bethlehem. Ahab killed Naboth. It's from the kingdom of darkness. There is cruelty, as Solomon cruelly used the children of Israel and made them serve him and took the best and took the wealth. It comes from the kingdom of darkness. Hitler did his worst there. Where did it come from? The kingdom of darkness. And Mao Zedong and Stalin and all the purges and all these senseless wars. It's from the kingdom of darkness. Here there is influence that turned millions away from God. The evolution, the corrupt religious teaching. How many times does it repeat in the Bible about the sins of Jeroboam that he caused Israel to sin? How many political leaders have terrorized Christians, have undermined the work of God? It's from the kingdom of darkness. Now, coming closer, is that here is covetousness and the worship of material goods. When did you ever hear a president or a senator who would pass this law, make this program to make American families what they ought to be? It's always to fulfill the dream. It's to bring prosperity. It's to bring wealth. And it went from a car in every garage and a chicken in every pot to numerous vehicles in every family besides snowmobiles and four-wheelers and motorcycles and bicycles and grills and vacations. And it just keeps going and going in the endless search for prosperity. It's so complete, that reign of materialism. It's like Revelation 18, where it talks about they're trading in wood and in marble and in ships, and they had velvet on the decks, and their sails were beautiful, and ebony, it lists all these things, gold and silver, and finally it ends up and says, and slaves and souls of men. That's what it's doing. That's why there's blackness here. But now I want to flip the picture. Well, not quite yet. It's even worse. Here is legalization in this gray place of sinful and evil behaviors. Abortion, euthanasia, divorce, drugs. The things that make the hearts of people so sad. But there's so much good here. Think of it. John 1, 3 to 5. Why is this not black? It is gray. The Lord Jesus, it says that all things are made by Him. Verse 4, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness. That's why it's gray. There's a lot of good here. You can sit here listening to the Word of God because the light shined in darkness. And there were men sent from God, and they came for a witness that all men through Him might believe. He was not that light, but sent to bear witness of that light. Isn't that beautiful? That's why it's gray. There's light shining in the darkness. And the Bible speaks of domestic bliss and happy children and lovely wives like vines around the posts beside the house. And it talks about the table where the family eats. And you know how precious that is. And all the conversation and the family worship and the sitting around in the living room and playing games together. It's all beautiful. It's light. It's not of us. It's light from God. Why is that good here? It was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. Guess what He's telling us? That every man in the world has some light coming into his heart from this large, holy universe. It's not just up to me and you as to whether people are saved. Not at all. It's God has this light. So, there's light here. It's not totally black. We need to understand that our message is not a doom and gloom. This world is trash. This world is useless. This world is horrible. No, God is working here. And we want to bless His name and help that along. You know, the Song of Solomon, it speaks of the happy marriages and how my beloved and how she turns my heart and all the wonderful things there. It's because of God. He's shining there. And here, in drawing this picture of blackness versus light, is precisely where the difficulty comes for the Christian. So, are we to help the light by political means, or are we not? Should we not support these correct marriages? Should we not march against abortion? It's from the light. It is. The right to life is from God. It makes sense to our neighbors. And guess what? It makes sense to us. Quite often. I find myself having to constantly drag myself back to these scriptural principles that my kingdom is not of this world. It is just altogether too easy to keep going down that road. Why should we not support the best candidate we can find? Why should we not support the best legislation we can find? Wouldn't that at least bless our neighbors while we walk here? Now, I'm going to leave that question hanging until tomorrow. And we're going to look a little at the history of America, Christianity and politics in the early days of America. And here we will turn to something that is more information than inspiration. But we are faced with this message, and our young people are faced with this message. How can we turn America back to greatness? How can we go back to morality? How can we go back to sanity? How can we go back to courteousness? How can we go back to modesty? Depending on our view of history, we can see the past as a utopia of righteousness. We can select those things. And I appreciate very much all those things that were present at some times in some places of our history. I'm going to share with you some other things that were there. And not because I do not respect and appreciate it. You know, I can only speak this way. I used some names already of political figures. Once in the Philippines, I thought what I had was a very benign and very, very low-key topic on Romans 13. But in there I said that here, because we have this government now in the Philippines, we respect them. And if the communists, our next government, will respect them. And this old brother came forward afterwards and he said, "You need to tone this down." He said, "I was a communist. You don't know who's sitting here. You don't know who's listening to you. You don't know what they're thinking when you use names and parties and you talk like this." And it was often noted that we were only safe in the mountains of the Philippines because the only thing we carried was this book and our rice. And in a sense, I think of that every time now. I can only use some of these names because we're just not used to being shot tomorrow. We're very free here. But I use it in respect. Now, the Puritans that settled New England are one of the most significant examples in all of history of people who wanted to have a righteous nation. Pennsylvania was also a religious colony, but it offered religious freedom, and it also offered a freedom to be ungodly. In New England, they tried to have a righteous kingdom to stamp out ungodliness, to keep morality, they arrived with a covenant they believed from God. In fact, it was like this. Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with Him for this work. If God bring us in peace to the place we desire, they wrote this on the ship. They hadn't got there yet. Then hath He ratified His covenant and will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. Beloved, there is now set before us life and good, death and evil, in that we are commanded this day to love the Lord our God, to love one another, to walk in His ways and keep His commandments, that we may live and be multiplied or perish out of this good land. We must consider that we shall be as a city set upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. Now, America has never forgotten that. John Kennedy repeated it. Other presidents have repeated that same language. We are like a city set on a hill. And everybody's looking to us. That has some truth and has much arrogance. But that was taken right out of the Bible. Some of their laws. If any man shall have or worship any other god but the Lord God, he shall be put to death. If any man or woman be a witch, he shall be put to death. If any man blaspheme the name of God the Father, his Son, or the Holy Ghost, or curse God in like manner, he shall be put to death. And the law's gone on and on like that. Covering immorality, covering murder, covering homosexuality, covering theft, false witness. This was an unparalleled effort to establish a righteous nation. And it was different. If you think of the typical American pioneer, here's this pioneer family pushing into the backwoods, making a spot for themselves, clearing some land. That wasn't the Puritan way. They stayed together. They made rules so that you could go no farther than that you could get at least to church several times a month. The church was to be the center of the settlement. And the settlement couldn't get very large, 50 families. By that time, you needed to provide a school. It was in the homes. And by 100 families, you needed to build a school. They had the first well-developed public school system, compulsory attendance laws, teaching in the Bible and in elementary subjects. And that didn't stop there. John Harvard was a Puritan minister who had an interest in helping people learn theology. In their minds, you go to college so you can be a good minister, and there's a college that still bears his name today. Started there with the Puritans. Their morals were good, especially for their first generation. The people were disciplined and hardworking. They encouraged spontaneous walk with God. They even told you not to use prayer books. If you could come up with your own prayers, that was better than prayer books. They had capable ministers. They used no images. You know how when we build a church house, there's no steeple, there's no cross. The Puritans did the same thing. They did that on purpose, so that nothing would detract from the simplicity of worshiping God. They warned so strongly about the dangers of taking on worldly in communion that some of their people wouldn't partake. They were afraid to. Now, maybe that sounds like a marvelous society, just the kind of place you always wanted to live. Or maybe more likely you're wondering how this discipline and morality was maintained. Was it a state church? Yes, that's what it was. They didn't want a state church. They were conscious of what had happened in England about the king's interfering and all the difficulty of legislating righteousness. But when it came down to it, they couldn't legislate righteousness in any way without becoming a state church. There wasn't any way to do it. It was impossible. And they became hopelessly trapped. First of all, they tried to separate the civil offices and religious offices. And they decided that ministers could not take people out of their civil offices just because the ministers weren't pleased with them. However, that didn't work. the ministers needed to control that because the people were not behaving religiously, and so they made some additional rules, including, in the end, if no one else is worthy to hold civil office, the minister shall. They were stuck. They were stuck. Now, a person did not have to be a member of the Puritan church to live there. He could be there without being a member. He could even be a Quaker or a Baptist, but whatever he was, he could not worship in any way but in the Puritan church, in the Puritan way, paying for the Puritan minister's livelihood, and only the Puritan member could vote or hold public office. So if someone was voting in a wrong way, you knew what to do with him. Furthermore, they had to persecute those who didn't do right. I can just read you some examples from an old Puritan document of what had to happen. This was a list sent from the New England Quakers back to the King of England. 18 inhabitants of the country, being freeborn English, received 23 whippings. 64 imprisonment of the Lord's people. Now, this was the Quakers' writing, amounting to 519 weeks. An innocent old man, banished from his wife and children, and for returning, put in prison above a year. 25 banished upon penalties of being whipped or having their ears cut or a hand branded. Fines amounting to £1,000 laid upon the inhabitants for meeting together. 5 kept 15 days without food. 1 chained to a log of wood for the most part of 20 days in winter time. 3 had their right ears cropped off. 1 inhabitant of Salem, since banished on pain of death, had one half of his house, I don't know how you do that, and land seized. 2 ordered served as bond servants. This happened to a Quaker man. You can well imagine. He had a son and a daughter, teenagers, and they sent his teenagers to Barbados, to the island, to be slaves because he was a Quaker. That's what happened in this righteous state. 3 of the servants of God put to death, and it goes on. That's what happened in this righteous state. If you were an Anabaptist in that place, you would not have survived. The Anabaptists didn't come there. There was a reason for that, why they ended up in Pennsylvania. By 1645, and on from there, the Puritan ministers wrote and wrote and wrote, just lamenting what was happening. They talked about the styles in women's clothing, immodesty. They talked about immorality. There was abortion. Even mostly people who had hired servants that fell into immorality with them and trying to hide it would have abortion. There were people who the ministers described as debauched wretches, prodigies of wickedness, and children of Belial. Drunkenness, profanity, extravagance came up hundreds and hundreds of times if you read the sermons and writings. Maybe you've seen those long flowing locks on colonial men. He thought, well, maybe that's just the way they did it back then. When the Puritans came to America, they said, you can't have hair like that. You can't do it. It only took 75 years until their own ministers were putting on wigs like that. They could not, no matter what they did, keep morality. Now, wrapping up that snapshot, we got a lot of good from them. The emphasis on schooling, the emphasis on discipline. If you know anything about Spanish culture, you know that wherever they went around the world, they spread the idea that hard work was for the low class. And if you were rich, if you were somebody, you do not work. That was not the case in America, mostly because of people like the Puritans coming here. It was honorable to work. There are good features that we get like that. But I ask you, Is it really true that to return to the values of colonial days would answer the ills of America? Now let's consider, moving forward 80 to 100 years, the religious views of the founding fathers, like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson. Almost all of these men believed in God. Most of them believed that God was even active in the affairs of men, overruling. But many of them, almost all of them, there was only one minister that helped to write the Constitution, almost all of them believed in a generic form of Christianity. Christianity is good for morals, it's good to make people work, it's good to make people save their money, but it is for the people who are not smart enough to behave without it. They were influenced by a movement called the Enlightenment from France, which believed that rationally you do what makes the most sense. And of course, to be good makes sense, and to save your money makes sense, and to work hard makes sense. That's what made sense to the founding fathers. Many of them went to church at least occasionally. Some of them read the Bible quite a bit. What do we mean by generic form of Christianity? That it's good for morals, but it was an external control they appreciated. Think about John Adams, for example. Second President of the United States, helped develop the Declaration of Independence. He believed in God, but yet he was a rationalist. And so he said things like this, that the Europeans all believe that that great principle, and that's the kind of word they would use to describe God, they would call him a cause or a principle or a mover, that great principle which has produced this boundless universe came down to this little ball to be spit upon by Jews. And until this awful blasphemy is got rid of, there will never be any liberal science in the world. He was talking about the incarnation. And he said, this is totally ridiculous. It would make no sense for a great mover, a great principle, to come down here to be spit on by the Jews. Therefore, I dismiss it. He said that the incarnation was the source of almost all the corruptions of Christianity. Neither believed in the Trinity. He said that if God himself told him, he would still not believe it. Religion should not trouble itself, he said, with theology. Every religion thinks they alone have the Holy Ghost in a bottle. You can identify with that. Forget the doctrines, he said. Be good fathers, sons, brothers, neighbors, friends, patriots, and trust the ruler with his sky. Be good because it makes sense. But you know, that same man, he said that the Bible is the best book of the world. And he said it contains more of his little philosophy than at all the libraries he has seen. Typical reasoning of the Enlightenment. I look there for my philosophy and hope I get some support. Thomas Jefferson filled many public offices, including our third presidency, primary author of the Declaration of Independence. He said he's the creator and judge. He praised God for the good character that came out of the Bible, but he detested organized religion. He said, I don't need to be tied to a church, nor need a personal walk with God. I'm just putting it into my own words there. But he made many good statements. Those that labor in the earth are the chosen people of God. You can appreciate that when you're weeding your garden. There's some truth there. Determined never to be idle. Cultivators of the earth are the most valuable citizens. They are vigorous, independent, virtuous. They are tied to their country and its liberty and interest by the most lasting bonds. And we have to say we would kind of like that. We would like a country where we all had our little gardens and farms and took care of them. It sounds good, doesn't it? He said he believed in the genuine precepts of Jesus Christ and that those were intended for the happiness of mankind. And you notice that phrase. in the Declaration of Independence. He believed in the genuine precepts. Now, just note that of Jesus Christ. We're going to get there soon. But he believed that traditions, mysteries, miracles were false. They were irrational. And there was some reason to believe that way. If you had been living back then, you could have gone to a church that had a little bottle up here in the front that had a little liquid in, and it was some of the tears of Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. The Catholics had pieces of wood that they said were splinters of the cross, scraps of cloth that were from Jesus' robe. A little blood, part of the nail. You can understand some of where they were coming from. But Jefferson called the Trinity foolishness and the three-in-one, quote, incomprehensible jargon of Trinitarian arithmetic. He said he was, when he was young, very fond of looking into such theological speculation and the destiny of the soul. But I have now, quote, for many years ceased to read or think concerning them, and have reposed my head on that pillow of ignorance which a benevolent Creator has made so soft for us. However, it wasn't so soft. He struggled and struggled more than any other founding father with the Scriptures. And finally he took this book, took the New Testament, and he cut and pasted and took what I referred earlier to, what was called the genuine doctrine of Jesus Christ. And he took all what was genuine according to Jefferson and he pasted it in a book, and he had 46 pages. They say you can see it in the Smithsonian Museum. The miracles, the resurrection, he said, was, quote, deliria of crazy imagination. And when he ran for president, churches painted him as the devil himself. It was a tremendous, they called him a demon. If you've ever looked at cartoons from that time, I saw one where Jefferson was pictured kneeling down before Satan giving an offering, and he was turning over the Constitution, and an eagle representing the liberty of the United States was coming down to snatch it from his hand to save the country. It was religious people that made these kinds of pictures. He was actually much like George Washington. But he talked about religion so much that he was a marked man. George Washington, in 20,000 pages of writing, he left no record of claiming to be a Christian. He attended church more than many other founding fathers, but he refused to take communion. He always referred to Christians in the third person. It's they, it's them. The ministers of the churches he attended testified that he died without one expression of distinctive belief or Christian hope. And they also stated, these ministers, that they could not recall any fact in their acquaintance with Washington that would have shown him to be a believer in Christian revelation, other than statements like, God is a higher cause, the great ruler of events, the grand architect, governor of the universe. Yet, he was one of the most prudent men that ever governed this country. People like Jefferson said of him, his mind was great and powerful, sure in conclusion. The great, strongest feature of his character was prudence, never acting till every circumstance, every consideration was maturely weighed. Once decided, he went through with his purpose, whatever obstacles it posed. His integrity was most pure. His justice, the most inflexible I have ever known. He was indeed, in every sense of the words, a wise, great, and good man. On the whole, his character was perfect. An amazing but true picture of a true, perhaps one who attained more than many, that rationalism that was from God, ration, reason, sanity, logic, and yet so tainted that if it doesn't make sense to me, it doesn't make sense. And yet, you could surely say that if we had a man like Washington, we'd kind of like him to be president. we're getting stuck again. Ben Franklin. Well, I don't have time to go on with that, but I ask you, is it really true that to return to the values of the founding fathers would answer the ills of America? Moving on, I'd like to discuss a few of the social and moral issues in the 1800s, skipping over slavery, which was a huge one. There were two others, Spiritism and abortion. And I'm going to talk about abortion because it's so common to speak about just now. It's interesting to note this. Now, Spiritism was a movement that began in Rochester, New York in 1848. There were two sisters, Margaret and Catherine Fox, who heard mysterious knockings in their home at night. And they could discover no reason for this. So they decided that the knockings were coded messages from spirits and ghosts. And they invented a code by which they could decipher what they were saying. And from this very small beginning, this movement spread across America that was often called the New Agers of the 1800s. One Christian reported in 1855, "What would I have said 6 years ago to anybody who predicted that before the 19th century was ended?" Now, remember that they're coming out of this rationalism. Whatever makes sense to me is what makes sense, and this is all that makes sense. But the spirit and man doesn't die then. It keeps looking. It keeps seeking, and it brought fruit in this spiritism. "What would I have said 6 years ago if anybody had predicted that before the 19th century was ended, hundreds of thousands of people in this country would believe themselves able to communicate daily with the ghost of their grandfather? That ex-judges of the Supreme Court, senators, ministers, science professors should be lecturing and writing books on spiritism is surely one of the most startling events that has occurred for centuries and one of the most significant. A new revelation, hostile to that of the church and the Bible, is shaping intellectual character and morals." Cincinnati Daily Times. You can find this in newspapers. They're on record. "Spiritists were found on every street and corner of the city." An article in 1854. Cleveland Plain Dealer. "Within a month, the movement had multiplied from 50 to hundreds." New York Times. "Spiritism seems to be the new Muhammad, or a social antichrist which is running over the world." And this predictably included features of rationalism. Whatever is right to me is right. There was a lot of immorality associated with it. A lot of adultery, fornication, and a predictable wave of abortion that followed that. One author wrote in 1854 that it was breaking up churches, making havoc of religion, and knew no limits on who they would capture next. Quote, "There are some 300 spiritist clubs in the city of Philadelphia alone. The infection seizes all classes, ministers of religion, lawyers, physicians, judges, comedians, rich and poor, learned and unlearned. The movement has quarterly, monthly, and weekly journals, some of them conducted with great ability. Our country," said a Dr. Henry Gibbons in California, "is alive with free and busy thought and has given birth to monstrosities, religious, intellectual, and moral." He said, "A continuous stream of abortion literature has corrupted the country since the 1840s, and it was largely the result of the idea that between men and women, spirit affinity was more important than marriage." Now, there was a great deal of difference between these spiritists. Some were definitely on the immoral side. But in the Lincoln White House, Mary Lincoln, Abraham's wife, held 8 seances with spiritists while he was president. And it was out of the desire. She had 2 young boys who had died during the Civil War from some of the flus and the plagues associated with that. And she wanted to communicate with their spirits. And this was one of the promises of Spiritism. They could come. And I would not mock all that. Do you know what Saul did? What the witch did with Samuel? There is a real power here. And it is also, I should note that at the same time, perhaps you would think of Farmer Boy, or you know, Laura Ingalls Wilder's book, and you would say, well, that was what I know of history. This was at the same time, the same kind of time frame. But in the countryside, it was not nearly as pronounced as in the cities. The wickedness was more in the cities. And there is something to the more sturdy morality and discipline in the countryside. So I don't want to leave you under a wrong impression there. And so the abortion, just moving into that, that came out of this. In 1860, the U.S. population was 27 million. There were about 160,000 abortions annually. This would be surgical or medicine-caused abortions, not morning-after pills. I want that clear. This was a serious abortion pills. And that rate is very close to the rate that abortion has today. Well, I don't know about today, but for the past 50 years, very close. In the late 1700s, many American children were conceived outside of marriage, as many as one child out of three in the cities. However, few children were born into single-parent homes because it was very shameful, and with or without the law would ask a man to marry the woman or pay child support for 12 years. With or without the judge involved, the man usually decided to marry the woman because of the disgrace. However, what happened was, in the 1800s, men reacted against that colonial stigma on them and questioned how the judges could follow only a woman's testimony as to who was the father. And there became a large number of desperate women because their testimony began to be rejected, and abortion became even more pronounced after that. Over half the medical advertisements in the New York Herald in 1867 listed abortion services and medicines. The states began passing laws against it in the 1820s, and by the 1870s, almost all states had laws against it. But they were difficult to enforce because of the silence surrounding it. A lot of corruption. Abortion providers were rich and paid officials to look the other way. The churches were basically silent on it because it was taboo to talk about it from the pulpit. And the pro-life movement developed in the late 1800s not from churches, but from big newspaper firms and social groups getting together to act on this. We'll leave that story until tomorrow. Is it really true that returning to the values of the good old days would answer the ills of America? We cannot build the kingdom of God by simply returning to any era. Christ and the apostles never promoted that. It was always, follow God now. Do what's right now. Deal with the now. The Bible has the answers for now. There's no use. There's no use in trying to go back. You can't go back. Movement is forward. And sin, I think Satan would love to have us decide that going backwards is the answer. And we would have just the same frustration as they did. Just the same. You know, Paul, sitting there, he wrote Romans 13. Guess what kind of emperor he had? Nero. Nero was going out in the streets at night to revel with the immoral people. He would disguise himself and do that. And Paul is aware of this. And Paul said, there's no power but that is of God, and I want you to respect it, Peter said, and I want you to honor him. I want you to honor this man. He could have said, let's go back. Rome used to be a strong little country of farmers that took care of things and minded their own business, had big families, had basically no divorce. There was a time in Rome like that. But they didn't even talk about it. Instead, they told us, as Apostle John says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. This does not mean just now and here. It means across the spectrum of time, back to the fall and the days of Babel, the whole world lies in wickedness. And now, just go to Hebrews 11. If you want to, you might have opportunity to return. But he says, no, they desire a better country. They want to go forward. There is a place with foundations. And all the elders obtained it because they looked forward to it. They didn't look backward. They didn't look at saving now and saving yesterday. They looked at tomorrow, always the future. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country, they could have returned. But they desire a better country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Can you get any picture here of the beauty of just serving God now? And not complaining, and not looking back, and not yet holding the witness, you know, that same Paul that believed in the authority of Nero. He said in Romans 1 that God has judgment on men with men working things which are unseemly. He wasn't quiet about that. He just stated that. And we need to do that. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Are you getting a glimpse of the Bible view of nations? God bless you.